Take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we are still working our way through the book of Mark and the life of Jesus Christ. And right now, we are in the last few days of the life of Jesus Christ. And there's a whole lot that happens, actually. And Brother Doug was talking about a harmony of the Gospels this morning. I've actually done a harmony of the Gospels, and it's not very easy to do. I had an assignment in Bible college that was to make up your own harmony of the Gospels, and it does take a lot of study to place things in chronological order. And there's a whole lot of things that happened within the last week of Jesus' life, and that's where we are in our studies here as we go through the book of Mark, and we've uncovered that things are starting to really heat up in Jerusalem. Jesus, just prior to this, by the way, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 as our text here this morning, but just prior to what we're going to read here, Jesus has offended the religious leaders. Certainly, he has told truth, and he's exposed them for who they are, the hypocrites that they are, the liars that they are, And he's basically made them lose face in the eyes of the people on several occasions. And they're in their pride and in their arrogance, you know, they wanted to heap to themselves praises of men. And here's Jesus, who comes on the scene, who's preaching truth, who's living a godly life, who's healing, who's doing miracles, and it's robbing them of the glory that they wanted for themselves. And he was a threat to their way of living and their way of life and so on. And so they're angry. They're upset. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 18, "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine." They were losing out on what they had wanted for themselves. And so they sought for a way to destroy him. They wanted him dead. And so they come to him in an effort to lay a trap for him. And they want to make Jesus, basically make a verbal misstep, if you will. And they want to use it for their advantage. And that's what we're going to read about here in our text. And so if we look in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." That just dripping with sarcasm all over it. They didn't mean anything that they were saying there. Anyway, he said, the question that they said is in verse 14, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it." And they brought it, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus, answering, said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, this text before us here today is actually the first in a series of attacks that are launched against the Lord Jesus Christ here. And all the way through this passage, if you look down in verse 18, they said, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." And they go on to talk about how there are seven brothers, and they all died, and none of them left, you know, a seed and didn't have a son. And so they said, "In the resurrection, since you believe in that, whose wife is she going to be?" See, here they are trying to throw something else at Jesus to try to catch him in his words. We'll read a little bit later on in this passage that another group come to him and ask him another question. And so we see that all the way through this chapter here, there's a series of attacks that are being leveled against Jesus Christ to try to discredit him, to try to find fault with him. And we're just going to look at this first one today. Lord willing, we'll look at these others in the next week. But what we're going to talk about today is a question of ownership. A question of ownership. They came to Jesus and they said, should we pay taxes or shouldn't we? You know, here's the Roman government who's ruling over us, but we know that you're from God. Is it lawful to pay tribute? Is it lawful? You know, shouldn't we have our devotion to God? That kind of a thing. Here's the trap that they're trying to lay for Jesus. They are out to get him, and they don't care how they accomplish their goal. All they want to do is discredit him in the eyes of the people. Well, in this text here, they come to Jesus with this question of ownership. And this challenge from these evil men actually has something to say to us today. And I just want to share two thoughts with you this morning. We're going to look at the Jews and their attack on Jesus, and then we're going to look at Jesus and his response. Those two simple thoughts. But in that, there's some great teaching that's found here in this text that gets right to the heart of whose we really are and who do we serve. And the Lord has something to say to us today and to those. The Lord has something to say to his children, those who know him and to those who don't know him. And here's the thesis for the message, the thought that I want to drive home. God wants us to know that he has a claim on our lives. He wants us to know that we have an obligation because of who he is and his right of ownership. We have an obligation to love him and to serve him. And he wants us to know that we belong to him. So many people want to live their own life. So many people in this world, most of this world, it's my life. I want to do what I want with it. I don't want to yield myself to the authority of God or any other authority in my life. What's the mantra and the motto, you know? Question everything, challenge everything. And I'm my own God. I can make my own way. That's the mantra. Even though, you know, it may not be verbalized like that, that's the attitude of this world. And God says, no, you belong to me for several reasons. He has a right to our life. He has a right to make a claim on our life. And we have a responsibility to submit to him. Or experience the consequences. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning in this text. And we're going to go through it and we're going to look at this question of ownership. First of all, look with me in verses 13 through 15. And we see the Jews and their attack. The Jews and their attack. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Here we see the Jews and their attack. And the first thing that I want you to note with me about this is the conspirators here. Who were they? Well, the Bible says in verse 13 that it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is actually very specific, and you'll understand this as we go through. Why these two specific groups of people? All right? The Pharisees, who were they? Well, they were the religious conservatives of the day. And what we find in as we look at these two different groups of people, this verse tells us these men who approach Jesus, they come from two very, very different backgrounds. And these two groups actually held opposing views from each other. So they were not friends. They were not, you know, bosom buddies. They held opposing views. And here the religious leaders send the Pharisees and they send the Herodians on purpose. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They were very legalistic. And they tried to keep the very letter of the law to find favor with God. The name Pharisee actually means the separatist. And they were marked for their pride. They were marked for their self-righteousness. And often Jesus rebuked them about their religious activities, that it really wasn't something that was from the heart toward God. It was all these outward external things that by their very traditions made the law of God and the word of God of none effect in their heart. They didn't have a real faith relationship with God. And yet the Pharisees were still very nationalistic in their political views. They hated the fact that they were under Roman rule, and they wanted to be free from it. And so you see why the question comes up. Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? You know, they didn't like the occupation of the Romans. They wanted to be free from Roman rule. They thought that everything should be subject to religious rule, and that God should be supreme, and so on. The Herodians, on the other hand, were a political party among the Jews who actually supported Roman rule. They supported King Herod. And they enjoyed the benefits that they received because of that Roman occupation. And while the Romans controlled their country, these people still enjoyed some religious freedom. They enjoyed protection. They enjoyed prosperity. King Herod was one who sought to bring, you know, Roman culture to Israel. And now normally, because of this, the Pharisees being nationalistic, not wanting Roman rule, the Herodians, you know, embracing Roman rule, obviously not a problem for them to pay tax because they supported it. Normally, these two groups would be in opposition to each other. They didn't have anything in common. They were polar opposites and actually hated each other, but they came together for the common goal. They came together for the common goal of destroying Jesus. You see this, why this question is raised? Well, what do you think, Jesus? Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Or should we just honor God? And here are the two groups on the opposite sides. And they're thinking in their mind, look, if we can get Jesus to just say, well, no, you shouldn't pay, tribute to Caesar because God is God. Well, now we can get him in trouble with the Roman government as being an insurrectionist. But then if he says, no, you should pay tribute to Caesar, now we'll get him to lose face in the eyes of the people who are nationalistic. See, we've got him trapped here. He'll say one thing, and there's only two answers that he can come up with, and we've got him. They're trying to discredit him. You understand? Understand this here? Why they brought these two groups of people on purpose, who normally would hate each other, but they came together for the common cause of destroying Jesus. And I can make an application out of this. There are two forces that have the power to either unite people for good or for evil. Those two forces you see much in our world today, and they are love and they are hate. I've seen genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ unite people for the common good. That's what happens in a local New Testament church. People who genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ are united for a common purpose, united in their love for the Lord. But we've also seen hate unite people in their quest to destroy others. Just look at what's happening in the world right now. You know, the rival factions of the Middle East, normally they hate each other and they're warring with each other. But what one common goal would they share? And what thing would bring them together, even though they hate each other, but would cause them to unite? Hey, you know what? If they had a chance to destroy Israel and destroy the Jews, they'd unite in a second for that common goal. Do you understand what I mean? These things can unite for good or for evil. And in our text here, these men were brought together in their common hatred of Jesus Christ, who they saw was a threat to their way of life. I think sadly, you can see these same kind of conspiracies in church life as well. People will unite in their frustration or aggravation at times. You know, maybe they'll come together for the common goal of getting rid of a preacher that they don't like. You know, normally they don't have a whole lot of things in common, but this one thing we do, and so we're going to unite forces to try to oust somebody that is not doing what we want him to do. I think that that's very undermining, certainly. And it's ungodly and it's wicked. But when those kinds of activities take place, they're certainly not of the Lord. And they're all the works of the flesh. I mean, in God's plan and God's purpose, a church and God's people should be united by a bond of love. Amen? When we're controlled by the Spirit of God and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be seeking good and certainly not evil. Love needs to be the Christian's calling card in this world. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John chapter 13? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if what? Ye have love one for another. That's our calling card in this world. It's because it's so opposite of this world's philosophy and this world's way of thinking. So we see these conspirators come together who hate each other, but they're here for the common goal of destroying Jesus. Look at verse 13 again, the second part. And we see what the conspiracy actually is. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. These men came together in an effort to catch him in his words. That word catch there, it means hunting. It means a setting of a trap to catch one's prey. It gives you an idea of what was on their mind. They were out to catch their prey. They were trying to set a trap. They wanted to outsmart Jesus, get him to say something that would either get him in trouble with the Roman government or else in the eyes of the people. And if they could discredit Jesus with the common people, then he would lose his influence that he had on them, and they could get back what they wanted for themselves. All their problems would be solved either way. He's an insurrectionist. He's gonna be off with his head. The Roman government's gonna arrest him. He's gonna be gone. If we can get him to lose face with the people, he's discredited. All of our problems are solved. We get back what we want. Let me make the application. They were trying to set this trap for Jesus Christ. You know, it's a tragedy when people seek to trap others, to attack them for their own gains. But I think that happens far too often in this world. You know, when a person listens to somebody's words and they're watching with a critical eye in an effort to find fault with them, what's the motive of their heart? You with me? Instead of listening, and it can apply on many different levels. Maybe it applies to the preaching of God's word. Maybe it applies to what comes from this pulpit. If people sit in with a critical eye and a critical ear just waiting for something that I don't agree with, you can tell what the motive of their heart is. Maybe it's with friends, among brothers and sisters. You know, I don't have something in common with somebody else, and I've got this beef, and I'm just waiting and listening with a critical eye to try and find fault to justify my feelings. The spirit in the heart is wrong. That's exactly what these haters of God, haters of Jesus Christ, were doing. And it's an indication that there's a serious spiritual problem there. That's not the way of love. What is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 13 all about? It's what we call the love chapter. We'll talk about that today in our afternoon service, because one of the marks of truly knowing Jesus Christ is that you have love for the brethren. And love is very specific and defined on many different levels in the Word of God. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says that love thinketh no evil, especially towards brothers and sisters in the Lord. That word, that phrase, thinketh no evil, literally means takes no worthless inventory. Think about it. Real genuine love isn't keeping track and taking a worthless inventory, things that don't really even matter that much. Are you with me? Real love doesn't remember injury. Real love doesn't believe all that it hears about another person. Real love doesn't look to find fault in others. And you know, that's kind of the sub mantra of the world. You know, we want peace, we want love for every man. Can't we all just get along? Right? You know what I'm saying? But if real, genuine, biblical love were practiced, probably about 90% of the world's problems would be solved. We live in a world that is full of lost people without God, though. And that's the problem. And the problem with these Pharisees and with these Herodians was that they were lost men who operated in the power of the flesh. Oh, they had their religion, but they didn't have salvation. And so that led them to do what they did. Now I want you to look in verse 14 here. And I've called this the compliments. And it was anything but complimentary. It was full of sarcasm. They didn't believe a word that they said here. And so you have to read it like that, knowing who these men really are. They said in verse 14, "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." You see the sarcasm? They hated God. They hated Jesus Christ. And here, they're coming there with all these compliments and puffing, trying to puff him up. You know, here, we really know who you are, Jesus. They came to Jesus and they tried to use this psychological trick, coming with flattery, you know, trying to butter him up and so on. And how often do people do that? To try to get their way, to try to get on the good side, you know? They'll try to butter you up before they drop the hammer on your head. That's what these men were doing. They came to Jesus and they said, "Master." You know what that word "master" means? It means teacher. He wasn't their master. Then they began to share all these compliments with Jesus. And here's what they're saying, basically. They're basically saying, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity." That's what it says, what it means there when they say that, "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men." They're saying, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. We know that you don't really care about anyone's opinion." Why? Because you're not the kind of man who can be manipulated. But you truly teach the ways of God. Blech. Everything they said about Jesus was really true, certainly, but they didn't believe a word of it. And it's nothing more than insincere flattery that was designed to cause Jesus to drop his guard and to say something that they could catch him in. Given the way that these men have treated Jesus in the past, you know that none of this is true. Well, that trick might work on mortal men, but it certainly didn't work on Jesus. Because he said in verse 15, after they gave their question, "Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, he knew exactly what was in their heart. But let me make this application here, talking about this flattery. We would do well to watch out for those people who are always trying to flatter us. You know, there is an ancient Greek philosopher by the name of Antisthenes, and he said, it's better to fall among crows than flatterers, for those devour only the dead, but flatterers the living. And that's a very true statement. Flattery, they say, what do they say about flattery? Anybody know? It'll get you nowhere, it'll get you everywhere, that kind of a thing. Flattery is used for someone's own gain. There are people all around who try to get us on their side through flattery. And the real danger with flattery is this. Flattery is telling the other person precisely what he thinks about himself. You know, when you fall for flattery, why? Because you probably think that about yourself anyway. Flattery's all right so long as you don't inhale, one man said. There's a big difference, what I'm saying. There's a big difference between genuine, heartfelt compliments and flattery. A discerning heart is what will let you know. What was the problem with the simple youth of Proverbs chapter 7? You remember this? In Proverbs chapter 7, he says, I looked through the window of my casement, beheld among the simple ones a young man who was void of understanding. That young man went the way to the harlot's house. How did she seduce him? With her much fair speech and the flattery of her lips, she caused him to yield. What was the result? A dart struck through his liver, and he went down to the way of death. Let me make that application to how and where we live today. You know, you should be wise and have a discerning heart. Men, you know, you work with women. And you better watch out if there's a woman who's always trying to tell you how nice you look, who's always trying to give you compliments and flatter you and butter you up. You better watch out. Ladies, maybe you're interested in a single person or so on. Watch out. When that guy is always trying to give you compliments and always trying to flatter you with his words, watch out when he's always trying to tell you how pretty you are and how nice you dress and all of these things. Day after day, week after week, month after month. Hey, how was it that the simple youth yielded? It was with her much fair speech and the flattery of her lips. She caused him to yield, the Bible says. I'm just saying, there's all kinds of applications that we can make to right where we live. Look at verses 14 and 15, the end of verse 14. And into verse 15, we see the challenge that they bring here. They said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. So here with their sarcastic flattery out of the way, they get to the real reason that they came to Jesus. And they said, Jesus, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? The tribute was a tax. It was a poll tax that every Roman subject was required to pay each year. And typically it was about a penny, which was they called a denarius, I guess. But it was about a day's pay for the common worker. And it was a tax that the Roman government leveled to its subjects because to pay for the roads, to pay for the protection, to pay for all of these different things. And both of these groups... For both of these groups, it was actually a contentious issue, but for different reasons. The Pharisees believed that religion was superior to the state. The Herodians believed that the state was superior to religion, and so forth. And the Herodians probably didn't actually mind paying that tax because they liked all those benefits that they received from the Roman government. Here's a definition about the Herodians. The Herodians held that the government was dominant over religion. They would agree to these taxes, that taxes must be paid to Caesar rather than to God. The Pharisees, on the other hand, hated the tax because they detested Roman rule, and they would recoil against using a coin that bore the graven image of a mortal man. And so the Pharisees believed that the state and all the power and the authority were to be subject to religious rule. Therefore, they were strongly against paying taxes to a foreign king. Paying taxes to a secular government, to them, was an infringement upon God's rights. So they came to Jesus to ask him about paying these taxes. Is it lawful? Or is it allowed by God? And they were trying to force Jesus into a corner here. And they thought that there's only two possible answers that he could give, either yes or no. If Jesus said no, of course, then he's in trouble with the Roman government. If he said yes, then he loses face with the common people. And so that is the question here. But I want us to now look real quick here at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer, verses 15 through 17. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Here is the Lord's answer to their question. And it involved, first of all, exposure. His answer involved exposure. Jesus knew what their heart was. And he knew that they were nothing but hypocrites. He knew the motive of their heart. He knew that they had no respect for him, no respect for his ministry. He knew they hated him. And knowing what their intentions were, he confronts them publicly. And he says, Why tempt ye me? In other words, what he's saying, you know what? If you really believe the things that you just said about how I'm a master, a teacher, and I come from God and I speak truth, if you really believed all of those things, then why do you feel the need to try to test me and tempt me? Their hypocrisy is clearly revealed here and in many other portions of Scripture in mind. But with that one simple question, why tempt ye me? Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of their heart. These men thought that they could pull a fast one on Jesus, but they didn't realize that he could see exactly who they were. He could see the very condition of their heart. And he knew that they were just hypocrites. Now let me make the application. Did you know, and I'm sure you do, but do you really believe this to be true? Did you know that Jesus knows exactly what is in your heart as well? He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your attitudes. He knows your spiritual condition. He knows if someone's just playing church. He knows if someone is just playing a part so that others would think well of them. He knows where you truly stand with God. The question is, what does he see when he looks into your heart? Does he see someone who is a new creature in Christ, who's truly saved and born again? Or does he see somebody who has nothing more than vain, dead religion that they hold on to? We can deceive other people, but we certainly can't deceive God. And he knows the truth about us. And one day, we're going to stand before him and give an account. Look at Acts chapter 17 quickly. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The Bible says, Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. What is the Bible teaching us? That one day there's an appointment in which the world is going to be judged by Jesus Christ. He knows exactly what is in the heart. And one day, we're going to face His judgment if we don't have true salvation in Jesus Christ. Look back in our text there in Mark. Maybe you held your place there. Verses 15 and 16. Not only do we see that it involved exposure here, His answer involved exposure, but it also involved an example. In verse 15, He said, "Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it, and He saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto Him, "Caesar's." And so Jesus says, "All right, bring me a penny that I may see it." Their question is, should we pay tribute or not? So they bring Him a penny, and He holds it up, and he says, "Whose picture is on this coin? And what does this coin actually say?" That's the image and superscription. The coin was a penny, probably. Well, He says, "Bring me a penny," but they called it a denarius. As I mentioned earlier, it was probably about a day's wages for a common person. And so when they brought that coin, Jesus said, "Whose picture is this?" They said, "Caesar's." What's the superscription say? What is the writing on it? I did a little bit of study on this, and I found that typically on the front of the denarius was an engraving, not only of the head of Caesar Tiberius, and put that his image was on it, but there was also writing on it. And in Latin, on the front were the words, "Tiberius Caesar, Divine Augustus, Son of Augustus." On the back of that coin in Latin were the words, "Pontificus Maximus, High Priest of the Roman Nation." Those were the inscriptions on the coin. Think of it in terms of how the Pharisees would react to that. Nationalistic, hated the Roman rule. God should be the one who is in total control. And here they use the coin and the money of one who is called the High Priest. One who is called divine. Imagine their rebellion against that. So it's not a wonder that the religious Jews bristled at using that coin, because Caesar was claimed as divine. But what's interesting about this is that Jesus had to borrow a coin. He didn't have anything for himself. And he had to borrow a coin. And here is the Lord of glory who asked to borrow a penny, who doesn't have a penny to his name. And these men come to him asking Jesus about money when he doesn't even have any himself. Certainly that could remind us of a couple of truths. Jesus became poor for our sakes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, your sake, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." But it also reminds us that Jesus lived a life of a spirit-filled man. He didn't need to have his pockets full of money in order to be content. And so often that's the way people live, thinking they're going to bring happiness to themselves by what they can gain out of this world. But without Christ, there is no peace and there is no happiness. Look at verse 17 of our text. "And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him." So here Jesus answers their question in this verse. But it wasn't in the way that they expected. They thought that there was only two possible answers. It's either God or Rome. And Jesus showed them that they were wrong. There's actually three answers. So let's just examine his response here, just briefly. He said, "Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's." What does that mean exactly? Well, when Jesus held up that coin, he saw, and the people confirmed that it had the image of Caesar on it. He says, whose picture is this? Caesar's. Look, render to Caesar, or give to Caesar the things that belong to him. And the things that belong to God, you give to him. In other words, that coin belonged to Caesar. It was lawful for them to go ahead and pay the tax because it belonged to him. And in this statement, what does Jesus recognize? Well, he recognizes the legitimacy of human government. And I would just remind you that we have an obligation to honor the authority that God has placed into our lives. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, speak that the powers that be are ordained of God for God's purposes. God determines who our earthly rulers will be, and we have the responsibility to obey that. What, you mean that God is the one who puts, you know, a president in office who is a God-hater? Well, you know, that's what the Word of God teaches us, and we don't always understand what God's purposes are. But I guarantee you that God allows things like that eventually and ultimately to accomplish His perfect will in this world and in people's lives. The people who lived in ancient Rome, obviously they enjoyed a lot of benefits from being in that empire. And so they put the tax on it. And Jesus said, listen, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the same is true for us today. We enjoy a lot of benefits from living in a civilized society. Roads and schools and police and fire protection, clean water, military, all of those things are things that need to be funded by the taxpayer. And the fact of the matter is, look, I don't like how the government spends my tax dollars. But until that changes, we have a responsibility to pay them on time and in full if we're going to be obedient to the Lord. You know, when it comes to Christians and government, there's a biblical view. God and human government are both authorities that God has put in place in our lives. But God is ultimately dominant. And that's the biblical view, you know. In this verse, that's basically what Jesus was articulating. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And as long as human government doesn't demand of us that we violate God's law, we are supposed to be obedient to it. God is the final authority, and at the moment that the government starts to enforce or to regulate things that would cause us to disobey or violate God's law, that's the moment we resist human government, but not until then. We have a clear duty to obey God rather than men. There's much, a whole lot more that could be said about that. We don't have the time to do all of it today. But here, I want you to notice that Jesus said, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but you render to God the things that are God's. And here's really where I want to draw this all together and get to the point of the message. That coin, that bore the image of Caesar and belonged to him, was Jesus used it as an illustration to say, look, you give him what belongs to him, and that's not wrong. However, some things don't belong to Caesar. Some things belong to God. And just as that coin bore the image of a man, all men bear the image of God. We were created in the image of God according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And so Jesus is saying, you give Caesar his money because it bears his image. It's his. But your devotion needs to belong to God because you bear His image. Every human being in this world was created in the image of God. And so He owns us by right of creation. If you're saved, He owns you again by right of purchase. Either way, God owns you. And God has a right to demand that we yield ourselves to His will and His purpose for our lives, whether saved or lost. Even if you're not saved here today, because He created you, He owns you, and He demands that you worship Him. He demands that you repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved, He owns you by right of creation and by right of redemption. And just as Caesar had the right to demand what was his, God certainly has the right to demand what's his. We have an obligation to give God our worship. We have an obligation to give God our obedience. We have an obligation to give God our praise. We have an obligation to give God our love and our gratitude. We owe Him. We owe Him for being who He is. We owe Him for all that He has done. Listen, let me close it out with this. You bear the image of God. That image that you bear is a symbol of divine ownership. We're talking about a question of ownership. God has the right to tell us how to live. Are you with me here this morning? He has a right to tell us how to live. He has the right to tell us how to believe. You know, we don't actually have the right to just make up truth for ourselves. What authority do we have? So many times I'll be witnessing to somebody or talking to somebody and say, well, I don't believe that. I'll share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, how He died for our sins and that we're all sinners and the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Well, I don't believe that. And I ask them, based on what? Well, I think this and I think that. And I'll ask them, by what authority do you base that on? I think this. How do you make that come to be? How do you make that come to pass? How do you have the authority to make it so? You understand what I mean? God has the right to tell us how to believe. Oh yes, you can believe whatever you want. But just because you believe something or because you don't believe something doesn't make it any less true or the Word of God any less true. We don't have that authority. God has the right to tell us how to believe. And if He says, listen, if He says, if you don't repent of your sin and receive the gift of salvation, you will perish for all eternity in the lake of fire. If He says that, then that's what He means. God has the right to demand obedience from us. He has the right to demand that we receive His Son as our Savior. Back to human government, Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13 and verse 4, the Bible says they're related to human government, that those that are in power, that carry the sword and have the power of the sword, that they don't do it in vain. In other words, there are consequences for not obeying the law. When we fail to obey the law, there's going to be consequences. But when we fail to obey the Lord, there are far more severe consequences. And so Jesus is telling these men in this text that they have an obligation to honor the rule of human government, but we have a higher obligation to commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey Him and His Word. Let me close with this question. Are you truly saved today? Have you yielded your life and your will to Jesus Christ? Have you bowed before Him and confessed Him as Lord and Savior and received Him into your life? Have you believed the gospel? Another question. Maybe you're here and you're saved. Are you yielded to His authority? Or do you just live your life as you please? working for him, you know, whenever it's convenient? Do you live as though he really owns you? If you're not saved today, you need to come. You need to be saved. You need to yield to the Lord. If you're here today and you're saved and you are not yielded to his authority, you need to confess it as sin and you need to make it right. When these Pharisees and Herodians heard the Lord's answer, the Bible says they marveled at him. Literally, they stood there with their jaw on the ground, if you will. They came to trap him, but he turned it around on them, and he trapped them so that they could no longer argue with what he had said, and they just simply left. What I'm getting at is God has spoken through his word today. We don't need to simply just leave like these Pharisees. We need to examine our hearts. We need to see where we stand with the Lord today. Because he has a right to tell us how to believe. He has a right to command our obedience. Where do you stand with the Lord today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that divine ownership. Lord, you created us for a purpose. That purpose was to bring glory to you through our life. We don't have the right to live as we please. We don't have the right to believe whatever we want to believe. Not without facing the consequences, anyway. So, Lord, I pray today, as the Word of God has gone forth, that you have spoken to hearts, and as you have spoken to hearts, Lord, I pray that we would respond in kind. And if there are with us this morning people who are not saved, Lord, they've never yielded to the will of God, never repented of their sin, Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see the grave danger and the consequences of not yielding to the Lord. Father, for those who are your children, maybe the priorities of life have been messed up. They've been living for themselves, trying to gain happiness for themselves through the things of this world, not truly devoted and yielded to the will of God. Father, would you draw them to yourself today. Accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.